I want to invite you to open to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, please. If you liked going to the theater, you happen to live in the ancient world, you might have found yourself in this place, the theater of Dionysus in Athens, Greece, and you might have been there to hear and see a play written by this man, Aeschylus. He was a famous playwright in the ancient world, and he wrote a three-part play called the Orestia. And in the last play called the Eumenides, it was about this guy named Orestes, and he killed his mom because his mom killed his dad because his dad sacrificed his daughter, Orestes' sister. That's the plot. Typical Greek tragedy. Aeschylus was known as the father of tragedy. Anyway, in the final act of the play, if you can imagine it, they're being played out. Orestes is on trial in Greece, and he's actually supposed to be standing in the play on the Areopagus, this rock outcropping in Athens, the same place where the Apostle Paul stood 500 years later. And Orestes is being charged here with murder. And the goddess Athena and all the other judges are there to examine him and decide his fate, whether or not he's guilty or innocent. And if he is guilty, then whether he should be executed for his crimes. And he is found guilty. But as his lawyer, Orestes has the god Apollo, who, by the way, is implicated in the murder of his mother, which he's got skin in the game there. But he's defending Orestes by stating, you know, Athena, the death penalty is just too strong of a punishment for this man. And the reason that he gives in the play is because death is too final. It's too irreversible. And the court of the Areopagus on that day in the play was inaugurated with these famous words. And they're there on the top of your outline. Once a man dies and his blood is spilled, there is no resurrection. Now that was just reflective of the popular Greek view of the day. The Greeks believed in immortality, but it was the immortality of the soul. This old body would get old and would die, and then the soul would leave. It would live on in the shady realm of the dead, the underworld, the Hadean realm. But a physical resurrection of the body, that was ridiculous. That was impossible. That was laughable. In fact, that's exactly what the people did. When Paul the Apostle stood there 500 years later, in Acts chapter 17, in verse 18, he came preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And a few people believed, but a lot of people just laughed him out of the city. Because that was the message. And so Paul actually went around to all these different places preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And Paul took the same message about 50 miles west to the city of Corinth. And that's where we are here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here's Paul preaching. This is Raphael's depiction of that. And at one time, these people believed this message about Jesus and the resurrection. If you look in chapter 15 in verse 1, "Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received." You received it. You believed it. You were being saved by this message. But some people somehow along the way just couldn't wrap their minds around this idea of the resurrection. They were still holding on to this Greek idea. There is no resurrection. In fact, that's what they were saying. If you look in verse 12 of the text, Paul says, "How can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead?" They're quoting from the play of Aeschylus, the popular Greek view of the day. You know, Paul, can't we just follow Jesus without adopting this absurd doctrine of the resurrection of the body? I mean, come on, Paul. Sure, you know, Jesus, he can live on in our hearts, but the fact that he was raised from the dead and he's going to raise us from the dead, it's just too much. I think this is relevant to our culture today. You talk about raising people from the dead in a bodily resurrection. This is strange to our ears, because we've been influenced by these Greek thinkers and philosophers just as much as they were, matter of fact. Well, what Paul does in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, is he carefully builds the case for the resurrection based upon the historicity of Jesus' resurrection. And in verses 12 through 19, he lays out the implications. If Jesus hasn't been raised, well, we've got some problems, he tells them. If Jesus hasn't been raised, then we're a bunch of liars, because that's what we've been telling people all over the world. If Jesus hasn't been raised, then your faith is empty. It doesn't mean anything. It means you're still in your sins. It means we're the most, you know, sorry people on the face of the earth. If Jesus hasn't been raised, then there's no gospel at all. You take the resurrection out of there, you've got nothing. And so that's the gospel he came preaching. You see that in verses 1 and 2? Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. What is the gospel? That's what we want to talk about this morning. The gospel is not just good advice. The gospel is not some good ideas or just a few scattered moral teachings of Jesus. It has great moral teachings in it. And it's not a new religion. It's not a new philosophy. The gospel is good news. Good news about something that happened as a result of which the entire world is a different place. And this news, as we're going to go through this text, is rooted, first of all, in four historical facts. And these facts are understood as good news when they're viewed through the lens of the scriptural lens of two scriptural lenses, when it's confirmed by multiple eyewitnesses, and it's going to result in four glorious truths. So let's work through this together. First of all, the gospel is grounded in four historical facts. You see them there in the text: the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the appearance of Jesus, verses 3 through 5 that Greg read for us. First of all, the death that Paul calls attention to. This was common knowledge. All the people of the day accepted the fact that there's a person named Jesus of Nazareth, that he lived in the first century in Palestine, and that he was crucified on a Roman cross. Jesus died. This is, you know, undeniable. Any historian, any scholar today worth his salt doesn't deny this at all. It's only the fringe people that you see on the History Channel that might deny this. No, Jesus of Nazareth is a real person, and he died. And we have secular Roman texts from the day and Jewish texts from the day that corroborate this. And then you see the second thing there, the burial of Jesus. That's part of the gospel. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died, that's the death, and that he was buried, probably to reinforce his death. Because there were rumors during the day, and there are rumors still today, that, well, Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He just sort of passed out. He kind of swooned, and then they buried him in the tomb, and he kind of revived and came back to life. Well, I don't think that really holds up well, because these Romans, they crucified a lot of people. I think they knew a dead body when they saw one. And they took down the body, they inspected it, they found out that it was dead, and they put it in a tomb, and they rolled a stone over it so that it would be all sealed up. So Paul says that's an important fact, historical fact about the gospel. And then, of course, the third fact, the most important fact, is that he was raised from the dead, right? His resurrection. Now, even the Jewish leaders, if you go back and you read the gospels, especially at the end of Matthew, they couldn't deny the empty tomb. They couldn't produce a body. And so they had to make up a story. And they had to pay off the Roman soldiers that were guarded, that were paid to guard the tomb. Hey, you go and spread the lie that the disciples came and took the body. And they took the money and they spread the lie. And Matthew says that Jews even today still believe that lie. But I want to draw attention to this third statement in verse 4. He was buried, and notice he was raised on the third day. Now, I want to draw attention to two important grammatical distinctions there. I know this is nerdy, but just bear with me here. The statement is passive perfect, all of you grammar people. Passive perfect tense. Passive, meaning he was raised. His resurrection, in other words, was something that was done to him. Does that make sense? This is a Jewish way of saying God did that. It wasn't that Jesus died and he came back on his own power. No, the Son, the obedient Son, he died living a life of faith, and God the Father raised him up by his power and his glory. He vindicated his Son. It's in the passive tense. It's also in the perfect tense or in the present tense. The other two statements that he makes, he died and he was buried, those are final, definitive, historical, complete acts. In the past, they happened, right? But this one is said in the present tense. He was raised. He has been raised. He continues to live. And his life, his resurrection life, continues to impact our life today in the present. So you've got the Greeks, and they believe that there is no resurrection ever. And then you've got the Jewish people, who believe that there would be a resurrection someday in the future on the last day. This is what Martha told Jesus when her brother died. You remember that story in John chapter 11? And Jesus comes and Lazarus is dead. And Jesus says, do you believe that your brother will be raised from the dead? And she says, sure, on the last day, John 11:24. But in the gospel, the thing that the Greeks thought was impossible, the thing that the Jews thought was far off into the future, had happened in the present. Do you see how this is earth-shattering? So that what God did for Jesus, God would do the same thing for all those who belong to Jesus. This is what Paul goes on to say in verse 26 of the same chapter. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Sorry, verse 23. He says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. In other words, Jesus was the first one to be raised from the dead to eternally live, but he was the first of many. He's the first fruits. He's the first harvest of this eternal life resurrection, this new thing. All those who belong to Christ will also be raised from the dead. Those are the three historical facts. The fourth one is very important, that Jesus appeared. He appeared. The resurrected Jesus was seen by Cephas, that's the Aramaic name for Peter, that's what Paul often calls Peter in the book of Galatians, and he was seen by the 12 apostles. So this isn't hearsay. We're not talking about just rumors and whispers. We have evidence. We have eyewitness testimony. And that's part of what makes this news, something that actually happened, right? It proves it. It's like if you have a son and you lost your son, and you've been looking for him for hours, and you get worried, you call the police station, you get the whole town together to go looking for him, get in their cars and go out into the forest and fan out and try to find your boy. And then somebody comes and hollers at you, we found your boy, we found your boy. And you want some kind of evidence. Well, how do you know that you found my boy? Where is he? I saw him. He's at the police station. He's okay. Here are 12 other people that saw him. See, that's evidence. That's news. That's proof of the real thing. It confirms news and it validates that it's good. I want to point out to you that this is unique to the Christian faith. No other worldview has this proof. There are many people who claim to have a religious, mystical experience. Many people who plan to lead other people into higher realms of spirituality because they had some sort of experience or that God appeared to them or an angel appeared to them or whatever. But nobody has anything on this. Where are the witnesses? Where is the eyewitness testimony? Only Christianity has that. It's the only worldview that's like this. Very unique. And so you've got these four historical facts. That's what grounds this gospel in truth. But it seemed to be good news when it's viewed through the lens of Scripture. And that's, we skipped over a couple of very important phrases there. Do you see the phrases both in verse 3 and in verse 4? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scripture. Do you see that? in accordance with Scripture. Same thing with the resurrection. He was raised on the third day in accordance with Scripture. Now, when Paul says the word Scripture here, he doesn't mean the New Testament, because that was still being written. Even the Gospels were still being written at this time. So he must be referring to the Old Testament. And another thing he doesn't mean is, well, I've looked through the Old Testament and I found a few scattered prophecies that the Messiah would be raised from the dead. Sure, we have those. We have things like Isaiah 53 and others that talk about that thing. But he's talking about the whole shebang. Scripture as a whole, the whole Old Testament, Jesus' death and his resurrection are in accordance with all of what God had revealed in the Old Testament. It fits within the entire biblical narrative that anticipates God's rescue of the world from sin and death, and it's going to happen through resurrection. So let's look at the first one, the promise of God. God made a promise that the Messiah would die for our sins. And all of this is in accordance with Scripture, because the Old Testament tells the story of where sin came from, doesn't it? On the first couple of pages of the Bible. Here is God creating a beautiful world, and he puts his image-bearing humans in that world, and then those humans sadly rebel against God, and death entered the world through their sin as a result. And now the world's a different place. That's bad news. But God formed Israel to bless all nations and undo the curse. And he taught them about sin in the law and through the sacrificial system. And as we track through the story of the Bible, we're learning about sin. What is this sin? Well, sin, it leads to death. And God is revealing through the law of Moses that, you know, sin could only be dealt with through death, oddly enough, because the sting of death is sin, as Paul tells us here. And Israel was saved from Egypt. How was Israel saved from Egypt? Well, Israel was saved by the blood of the Passover lamb that was slain so that they could live. Death so that they could be alive. And it became part of their sacrificial system. The blood of these animals would atone for their sin and continually keep them in the presence of God. Tragically, as you continue to read the Old Testament story, Israel became part of the problem. The rescuers actually needed rescuing themselves. And so they promised, the prophets promised a Messiah who would come. And he would deal with sin forever. And Peter is beautifully bringing these things together in the New Testament by quoting maybe several passages, but especially from the prophet Isaiah, when he says, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. You hear that sacrificial language, that Lamb of God language there? You know, one of the clearest passages that teach us about Jesus being sacrificed for us is in Romans chapter 8, in verse 3 and 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now that passage begins, chapter 8 and verse 1 that we didn't read, says that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And Paul states that God condemned sin in the flesh. Didn't condemn Jesus, no. Jesus drew all the sin into his body by living as an obedient Jew under the law. He became subject to its curse, and he drew all the sin into his body. And in his body, as Jesus was hanging on the cross, God passed the sentence of condemnation onto sin itself. He condemned sin in the flesh. And now, if we find ourselves in Jesus, it's like we've been spiritually relocated into a place where there's no condemnation, where we can be righteous, where we can be justified, where we can be saved. And so Jesus took sin and all of its death-dealing power to the grave in his body. That's good news. He died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. But that's not all, because he was also raised on the third day, and that's also in accordance with the Scriptures. That phrase, on the third day, may come from God's promise to Israel. In the book of Hosea, when the Lord says to the prophet, "Come, let us return to the Lord. Let's repent," in other words, Israel, "for God has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we might live before him." Isn't that interesting? Here in the context of this book, Hosea, even through death and through judgment and through hard times and through exile, God would be faithful to his people. He would revive them again. Again, this is not just a couple of obscure texts in the Old Testament. It's an entire story of God's victory over his enemies. As you read the Old Testament, isn't God always victorious over his enemies and those who would do his people harm? Didn't he tell that to Abraham at the very beginning of his call, that he would bless people who bless you and those who would work against you and curse you, I'll curse them? He says that. He was victorious over Pharaoh and the Egyptians. He was victorious through his people as they came into to the land of Canaan, as they conquered Canaan. He was victorious through the judges over the Philistines and over the surrounding nations. And even the worst moment in Israel's history, when it looked like the nation had just dried up and had died altogether, God was victorious. Remember when Babylon came and destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, killed the king of Israel, and took all the people as slaves into exile. But what did God promise the people in exile? Oh, a wonderful promise is found in Ezekiel chapter 37. When he tells the prophet to speak to these bones he's taken into a valley. If you can imagine in your mind, here's this valley, it's filled up, it's a terrible battle has taken place here. And these bones are all dried up, they've been bleached by the sun, there's no flesh on them. Can these bones live? Can they come back to life? Well, God says these bones represent the whole house of Israel. And they say, these bones are saying, Israel's saying, "We're dried up, our hope is lost, we're indeed cut off." In other words, there is no resurrection from the dead, right? How are we going to come back from this, God? Well, God tells the prophet to say to them, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. You shall know that I'm the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves." That's resurrection language, isn't it? That was the hope of Israel. That's what they were waiting for. The promise of God to bring them victory, to bring them back to life again. And that's the message that the Apostle Paul was bringing when he went into the Jewish synagogues. He says, "I'm bringing you good news. Good news that what God promised to the fathers, Abraham and Moses, and through the words of Ezekiel and Isaiah, this he has fulfilled to us, their children." How? How did he fulfill it? By raising Jesus through the resurrection. God's victorious over all of his enemies. Who's God's worst enemy? Death itself, right? Death itself. He's victorious over sin and death through the resurrection of Jesus. And so the gospel then is rooted in these four historical facts. Jesus died, he was buried, he was raised, and he appeared. And it's understood when it's viewed through these two scriptural lenses that all of this took place to fulfill God's plan in accordance with the scriptures. Let's move on to the third point very quickly. This gospel is corroborated by multiple eyewitnesses. Now, Paul had already stated that Jesus appeared to Cephas and to the 12 apostles in verse 5. Now he's just adding even more evidence with additional eyewitnesses. Look at verses 6 through 8. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Now, the significance of that, obviously, is, hey, if you Corinthians are having a hard time believing in this whole resurrection stuff, there's some people that you can go talk to that actually saw Jesus risen from the dead. So he says, then he appeared to James, that's probably the brother of the Lord, and to all the apostles. And then he says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also, Paul says, to me. Paul says he appeared to me as one untimely born. Paul was the last person to see the resurrected Jesus. You could read about that in Acts chapter 9. Of course, that qualifies him to be an apostle. But he describes himself in this unique way. I'm like an apostle born out of time. This is a word that refers to a kind of premature birth. It's a figure of the unexpected nature of his apostleship. You know, the other apostles, if you think about it, they had a proper 9-month gestation period, right? They had 3 years with Jesus, and he prepared them, and he taught them about what was to come. What about the Apostle Paul? He's saying it for them, it was like a normal birth, but for me, it was like an emergency C-section. The Lord appeared to me in Damascus, on the road to Damascus, and I just got thrown into it, right? In fact, people used to make fun of Paul because they thought his apostleship was somehow less than the rest of the apostles because it was unique. Some would make fun of his name. His name, Paulus, means little one. Jesus, or Paul, is this premature apostle, this premature baby. He's the little one. And some of them used to use these abnormal circumstances to downplay and degrade his apostleship and say, see, he's not the real thing. And Paul, in this passage, is saying, oh no, that's actually proof that it is the real thing because I'm an apostle by the grace of God. Just like we're all saved by the grace of God. Isn't that what he says in verse 9? Yeah, I am the least of the apostles. You got that right. Unworthy to be called an apostle because of what I did in the past. I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me wasn't in vain. Oh no, on the contrary, I worked harder than the rest of those guys. It wasn't all my effort. It wasn't me. But it was the grace of God at work within me. Grace was the power that I used to fulfill my ministry. Grace is what God gave me to go out there and preach. But there's the point in verse 11. It doesn't matter who preached the gospel to them. He says, whether then it was I, Paul, or they, the other apostles, so we preached and you believed. At one time, you Corinthians used to believe this whole thing about the resurrection. The question now is, are you going to continue to believe it? Are you going to hold fast to it? Are you going to be saved by it? And here we come to the point of the lesson. If we hold fast to this gospel, then it will result in 4 glorious truths in our lives. And I want you to take these things with you this afternoon and think about them as you're eating lunch, as you're driving home today. Results in 4 glorious truths. First of all, because Christ is risen, we have good news. And we can live by faith in God's true story. This world around us, if you just look at the news, it's filled with bad news all the time. Hardly any happy endings. But because of the resurrection of Jesus, the whole narrative of the world has been flipped upside down. Because the Bible tells us the true story. And that's God's story. And it's a story with a happy ending. We can't emphasize that enough. Paul wants the resurrection to be our starting point for all our thinking and for all our decision making and for all our living. The resurrection of Jesus is not some supplement that you add to an already good life, like a pill that you take after your meal or something. No, it's the resurrection is the thing that we build our worldview upon. This is how we need to look at the world, through the resurrection of Jesus. To make sense of what happened in the past, to make sense of what we're going through right now, and to make sense of what's coming in the future. All of that in light of the resurrection. That's good news. That's where the story is going. It's in accordance with Scripture that Jesus was raised from the dead. And that's not a message that makes sense to the world. It's not a message that made sense to the pagan world. It made no sense to the world of Aeschylus in the 5th century, who said there is no resurrection from the dead. And it makes no sense to the secular world of atheism that we're living in today in the 21st century. Don't be surprised when people laugh you out of their house when you tell them about this. But that's the tragedy. They're living in the story that the world is telling them. All bad news. All bad news. Just got to get what you can get while you can get it, and then you die. In the gospel, we've got good news. And it can only be understood when we see it through the lens of Scripture that we can live in God's story, the true story. Second of all, because Christ is risen, we have salvation. And we can live in hope for God's victory. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. When we receive this gospel, when we hold on to it, hold fast to this gospel, we are, do you see it? Being saved. There's that present tense again. So salvation is something that you know, we have. It's something that we have in Christ today. It's a present reality, but it also has a future element to it. We are being saved. Yes, Jesus' sacrifice took away our sins, but there's also a salvation that we're going to have in the future. Because as our brother Mark read for us in Romans chapter 5, the Lord's going to come again. He's going to come again to set the world right, to settle all of the outstanding accounts, isn't he? And he's not happy. He's going to come in wrath, bringing vengeance, Paul says, to all those who do not obey the gospel. But if we obey the gospel, if we have that salvation through Jesus in the gospel, then that future day, that day of judgment, doesn't have to be a day of dread. It doesn't have to be a day when we scatter like cockroaches from the Lord. No, we'll run to the Lord. We'll bow to the Lord. It'll be a day of victory for us. It'll be a day of confirmation of our faith. It'll be a day when our hope is realized. It'll be a day when the last enemy, death itself, will be done away with forever. And God signaled that victory 2,000 years ago when Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and was raised on the third day, all in accordance with Scripture. And on the last day, he's going to wipe out the last enemy, death, forever. What does that mean for us? That means we've got everything we could possibly want. We've got salvation, and we can live out the rest of our lives in hope for that day as we're waiting for that victory. And that gives us power. That gives us power to live without fear of God's enemies. Do you know, remember that guy Aeschylus that we were talking about? He was right in a way. In his day, in his world, people don't come back to life. There is no resurrection from the dead. Dead people stay dead. That was the world he was living in until that Sunday morning when Jesus was raised from the dead. Now the world's a different place. Now that's not the world we're living in. Resurrection is not only possible, no, it actually happened, and it was proven, and there are eyewitnesses, and we can believe it, and that can be a power that's at work in our lives, because death has been defeated in the resurrection of Jesus. And if death has been defeated in the resurrection of Jesus, well, so is the power of those who would use death as their ultimate threat. Nobody can threaten a Christian with death. I remember what the Hebrew writer said, that Jesus came to destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We're saved from that fear of death. That doesn't mean we're not going to die, does it? It means that we can face death with no fear at all. We are free from that slavery. You ever wonder why the early Christians could face the Roman swords and the Roman lions and the Roman crosses with joy, with hope, with faith, keeping their mouths shut and just believing? Because they knew that Jesus was risen. And because Jesus was risen and they were in the Messiah Jesus, that meant that they would be risen too. How are the dead described, the dead in Christ? How are they described by Paul in verse 6? Do you see that? Just a little aside here. Those who have fallen asleep. That's what Jesus did to death. He took the devil's worst instrument of torture and slavery and he turned it into a sleeping tablet. That's what it is for us. It's like going to sleep. And someday the Lord's going to come back and raise us from the dead where we can live forever. The ultimate weapon of the worst enemy is reduced to that. The sting of death is taken away. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death, where's your victory? Death, where's your sin? Death has been swallowed up in victory, Paul says. What does that mean then for us as we go into work, maybe not tomorrow, but Tuesday? Because Christ is risen, we have purpose. And we can live as God's servants. Paul says at the end of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, in other words, because this resurrection is true, he's gone through a great deal of time explaining that and proving that, therefore, because this is so, how are we to live? Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You see, death has always undermined life and all of its pursuits. It makes work tedious. It makes all of the struggle and all the suffering and all the pain that we go through in life and all of the forms that it takes, it makes it all meaningless and pointless. But now, because Jesus has been risen from the dead and opened up this eternal future of life, we have the power, we have the motivation to get through the day, to suffer through those problems, to toil, to struggle, to love, and not to get burnt out. Because we know somehow all of the loving things we do in Jesus, all of the service that we do in Jesus, somehow that's going to count. The Lord's going to incorporate that when he returns. So how can Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection reach our lives? I think that's the question we really need to ask today. How can we be sure that this wonderful thing that has happened to Jesus will also happen to me? That's what I want. How can that resurrection touch my life? How can I have hope to be raised from the dead and be saved from my sins? Well, it's interesting that Paul talks about this again in the book of Romans. We do it by imitating those very acts, death, burial, and resurrection in baptism. It's a very important part of becoming a Christian. In fact, that's the point at which you become a Christian. When you are immersed into his death so that you can be raised in that new life. This is what Paul says in a number of places. But he says that we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. It's not just something for the far-off future. We can live, in a sense, resurrected, spiritually resurrected lives today. Because if you're baptized into Jesus, God wipes away your sins. You don't have to worry about them. You don't have to worry. It doesn't matter what you've done. He will take it all away. He paid for it. And you can access that grace by being immersed into his death. And then when you come up out of the water, then you are a new creature. You have your slate is wiped clean. And you have opened up to you an eternal future. And you have the hope. And you can live in the power of God's love and his grace, so that when the Lord comes back, you don't have to be afraid. You can welcome him. You can be with him forever. And so if you've never done that, well, I just want to give you that invitation. If you've never been baptized, or maybe you have been baptized, but maybe it wasn't for that reason at all, then now's a good time to be baptized and to be part of this community that's trying to do the things the Lord has given us to do and to live in that power and that grace that he's given to us. If you'd like to become a Christian, now's a good time. Just come forward and we'll talk as we sing the song.